Today's reading is going to be from 2 John 8 through 13. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, both the Father and the Son, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so without paper and ink. But I hope to come to you to speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you so much for this day. It's a beautiful morning. Weather is perfect. Lord Father, the blessings that you give us each and every day is just mind-boggling to us who know that everything comes from you. Father, we pray that you would be with us this day. As Jeff gives us the message that you would have him give to us, may we be able to go forth from here and share this message with those that we come in contact with today, our family, friends, and strangers. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for Jeff. We thank you for the singing. We thank you, Lord, so much for the position that you have put us in to be able to do your work. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much, Brother Avery. Well, if you watch the news, you will start having flashbacks to the year 2020, which will always be remembered as the year that was normal until it wasn't, right? That's the year of the COVID-19 outbreak, where COVID-19 became a household name. The entire country was shut down in hopes of slowing the spread of this virus. We were told to stay at home or shelter in place. Then you learn to hate that phrase, shelter in place. Local curfews were set and enforced by law enforcement, and we were only to leave the house for essential things. Restaurants were closed. Grocery store shelves were almost empty. Schools were closed. Extracurricular activities came to a halt. And by golly, you couldn't find toilet paper anywhere. Who will ever forget the great toilet paper crisis of 2020? Things were categorized into essential and non-essential things. We were told that only essential things would be open, like grocery stores and the like, and church leaders, myself included, caved to a government demand to shut down churches. And an unfortunate side effect was that we taught many people that church is not included in those things which are deemed essential. And we said that basically it was okay for us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It was interesting to watch people do whatever they could to avoid catching the virus. I remember sitting in the parking lot of Sam's over here in Athens, and I watched as this lady came to her car with the items that she purchased. She had on two masks and gloves, and she gathered the items that she got and she put them in the trunk of her car. And then she went over and got into her car and set her purse down on the seat and then put her hands on the steering wheel and looked like she maybe breathed a sigh of relief. And then she took off her gloves and threw them on the ground because littering became not an issue anymore. And then began to unpeel the double mask off of her face and touch the steering wheel that she touched with the supposedly contaminated gloves. And I remember thinking, I'm not sure this is how that's supposed to work. But nevertheless, in her mind, she was taking the needed precautions to stay COVID-free. Some people are still doing these things. My wife and I recently went through a drive-through in Loganville. And when we got up to the window, the lady that was running the window had on a mask and she had on latex gloves, but her fingernails had already pierced through these gloves, but she continued to have them anyway. People were washing everything they bought from the store, over there bathing their 2 liter of Coca-Cola. And if nothing else, we wore more hand sanitizer in 2020 than any other year in history, and we even learned how to make our own. People were staying away from loved ones. I remember people telling me I hadn't seen or hugged my mama in 6 months. And it wasn't like she lived a day's drive away. She lived across town. Even more sad, loved ones were dying alone in hospitals, all in the name of public safety. I had a good friend who caught COVID and ended up in a hospital in Jackson, Mississippi, and his wife, who was in Greenville, because that's where they lived. It's about a 2-hour drive. Never saw him again. She just got a call one day that he was now deceased. And then came the shots, and people were doing whatever they could to get in line to get the shot. And so then the shot and the mask quickly became a test for patriotism. You didn't love your country and probably not even your grandmother if you didn't get a shot and wear a mask. And on the Christian front, many religious leaders suddenly made those things a test for Christian obedience. You would hear things like Jesus said to love your neighbor. And if you loved your neighbor, then you would wear a mask and you would get a shot. And if you didn't wear a mask and get a shot, you weren't loving your neighbor. So then you were disobeying the Lord. That is spiritual manipulation at its finest and certainly a false teaching, by the way. But all the things we did to protect ourselves from the plague that was COVID-19, and I believe it is fair to say that extreme measures were taken. And yet John, as well as the rest of the New Testament writers, warn us about a plague that even the vast majority of the church in America has little to no concern for, and that is the plague of false teaching. It has been my observation in 25 years of ministry that for the most part, as long as people like the music, the theology does not matter. Imagine if we were even half as concerned about exposing ourselves to false teaching as we were about potentially touching a COVID-contaminated shopping cart. Imagine if parents were as concerned if little Tommy learned unbiblical and immoral things at school as they were that he might catch the Rona. Last time we looked at verse 7. Where John warned, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so John tells us that there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. And as I noted last time, that is likely a statement to note that Satan has counterfeited the Great Commission. So that Jesus has his followers that he sends out into the world with the gospel message, and Satan has counterfeited that with his message, with his messengers preaching a false gospel in the world. These false teachers believe themselves to be in the Lord, to be doing the Lord's work, but they are themselves deceived and are thereby deceiving others. At the heart of their message is a distorted view of the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. So they offer a different version of Jesus than what is portrayed in the Scripture. And the words of Scripture will be twisted so that what you end up with is a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And Paul warned the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's literally anathema. Let him be anathema, eternally condemned. Let him be eternally condemned. So that if an angel from heaven appeared and preached to you a gospel that ran counter to what the word of God said, Paul said, let that angel be eternally condemned. He continued, as we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally condemned. Of course, Paul knew that behind this false gospel preaching was a satanic desire to gain the approval of men. And so he added in verse 10 of that Galatians passage, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. John says that these false teachers are many, that their message is a distorted view of Jesus Christ, and he says that the one who preaches such a false gospel is the deceiver and the Antichrist. As I noted last time, unlike so many today, John is not greatly concerned about some future expression of the Antichrist. He is concerned with the spirit of Antichrist that is alive now and spreading a false gospel. And anyone who offers a distorted view of Jesus Christ and thus a different gospel, John says, is Antichrist. And so what does John tell the church that they should do in response to this Antichrist spirit that is personified in false teachers? That is what we'll look at today as we finish up our study of 2 John. If you'll notice in verse 12 and 13, John closed this letter by noting that there was much more that he desired to write, but instead of writing more, he planned to visit them. He then signed off in verse 13 this way. He said, the children of your elect sister greet you. Now that language should sound familiar. We saw it similar in verse 1. If you look back there, he addressed this letter to the elder of the elect. He addressed it from him, the elder, to the elect lady and her children. The elect lady would be the church. Her children would be the individual members of the church. The same idea here. He is writing from the church at Ephesus. And so the children of your elect sister, the elect sister would be the church at Ephesus, and the children would be the individual members of that church. But what did John want them to know about dealing with these false teachers that was so urgent that he needed to write this short letter prior to his visit? Well, let's look at three things this morning concerning dealing with false teaching. Number one, you need to discern the truth. You need to be able to discern what is true. Now look at verse 8. John says, watch yourselves. Now that calls the reader to be aware, to take heed, to be on guard. Now watch this. It's in the present tense, noting this is an ongoing need. There's an ongoing need for you to be watchful. So it's not like you just go, okay, well, I've done that. Now I'm good because I've been watchful. This is an ongoing need in your life that you continually be watchful. And it demonstrates the personal responsibility that we all have in regards to our own spiritual well-being. In other words, it is your responsibility to ensure that what you are being taught is true. It's your responsibility. to look to the Word of God and to ask questions of the things you're confused over, and especially the things you think might contradict the Word of God. False teachers typically do not like to be questioned. A true teacher of the Word of God will invite questions. He will invite scrutiny in regards to what he teaches. He will love the fact that his listeners are doing the hard work of checking what he says against the written Word of God. In fact, he will encourage it. This is why I've said for years from this platform that you should check the Scriptures for everything that I teach you, so that you don't just take my word for it. You have more responsibility than to just take my word for it. For one thing, even though I promise and have promised you for years that I desire to always present to you what God's word has said as it is written, I am also a man subject to error. And if I am in error, I certainly want to know about it. And it would be unloving for you to catch me in error and not tell me about it. I remind you of the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul went to Berea right off the heels of being in Thessalonica. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, of the Bereans. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I've always appreciated the NIV, how it captured this. It reads this way: Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now if the Bereans checked the Scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul, the apostle, said was true, then you better be searching the Scriptures daily to yourself to make sure that everything that you hear is true. But you will not be able to discern what is true if you don't spend time knowing what the truth is. You will not know what is true and what is false apart from what God has said, and you will not know what God has said if you neglect His word. The prophet Isaiah warned in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Now, if you are aware, then you know that Isaiah could have been written about the condition of the world now. True is called false. False is called true. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. Darkness is called light, and light is called darkness. And the reason for this is that the vast majority of the world has, as Paul wrote in Romans 1, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that's not just true for the world, but a whole lot of so-called churches are in that predicament as well. Indeed, many professing Christians know little about what is true because they neglect the Word of God. In fact, many do not want to hear what is actually true because what we prefer is to be confirmed in our own opinions and feelings. We want to search for ourselves teacher that will confirm the things that we feel or the opinions that we had. Paul warned Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, when he said to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort." By the way, so many preachers today have come to the conclusion that their job is neither to reprove, rebuke, or exhort. And yet that's exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's a very disheartening thing for a true teacher of the word, as it can often seem that those who love the truth are few and far between. And that's why Paul added this word of encouragement to Timothy. He said, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy, do not give the people what they want. Tell them what they need to hear, even if it results in your suffering for the truth. Here John says, watch yourselves. What does that mean for us, brothers and sisters? It means to get in the word. Be where the word is taught. Be where you will be told a great deal of uncomfortable truth. John has told us here that we should know the truth, love the truth, and walk in the truth. And now notice what John says is at stake here. He wrote, watch yourselves, again, verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Well, what does that mean? Well, one possibility could imply a loss of salvation. Of course, that would be inconsistent with the whole rest of scripture, so it proved to not be a real possibility at all. Remember that the same John who wrote these words also recorded Jesus as saying in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So then another possibility would be in regard to the loss of some reward, which fits the context because he says that we want to gain a full reward. Now the exact meaning of what this full reward is unclear, but what we do know is that John understands that salvation means persevering to the end. There is no such thing as a former Christian. There's no such thing as a former believer in Jesus Christ. The end of belief means that there was never sincere belief to begin with. Vance Havner always had a way of putting things, and I always loved this little pithy quote from him. He said, faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. True believers will care about what is true. They will want to know where they are in error, and they will desire correction. Understand that one's feelings on a position are not the measure for what is true. I remember sitting in Bible studies as a new believer, and even then this sounded really odd to me, but I remember hearing well-meaning teachers read from the Bible and then ask this question. What does this mean to you? Now understand that the goal in Bible study is not to figure out what it means to you, but is to discover what it meant when it was written and then to be obedient to what it says. So it's not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean and then how then am I going to apply it to me? You got it? God's truth does not change. The writer of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 13 verses 8 and 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Before I move on to the next point, speaking of the book of Hebrews, so let's chase a rabbit for a minute. On a side note, this past week, the game show Jeopardy, which I find is not as good without Alex Trebek. It's my opinion. But anyway, they aired an episode that originally aired late last year in which the final Jeopardy question. So let's just pretend you're playing Final Jeopardy. And I'm going to give it to you, and then you got to give the answer, okay? Which is, you got to give it in the form of a question. So here it is. This is it. You ready? Paul's letter to them is the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament quotes. Paul's letter to them is the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament quotes. Now, if you were playing this game, this is how you would want to answer. Who are the Romans? Right? That's what you would want to ask. That would be the right answer. Well, one contestant gave that answer and it was ruled incorrect. And the other contestant answered, who are the Hebrews? And that was deemed to be correct. What's wrong with that? Well, Hebrews is the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament quotation. The problem is, we don't know if Paul wrote it or not. In fact, we're pretty certain he did not. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews other than God used someone to pen this book. And it's highly doubtful that it was Paul because it sounds nothing like the language that Paul uses in his epistles. This is why when I quote the book of Hebrews, I simply say the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote. So the correct answer would be, who are the Romans, regardless of what the smart folk over at Jeopardy have said. There you go. You're welcome. Discern the truth. Number two, abide in the truth. Abide in the truth. John wrote in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So here's this term that it just, if you read the Gospel of John, you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you'll see this word abide. John loves this word. It comes up over and over again. And clearly what John wants us to see is that if you do not abide in Christ's word, that is to remain in Christ's word, you are not truly his disciple and you do not know the truth. Jesus used this term 10 times in John chapter 15 verses 4 through 11. Now that's what, 8 verses? Is that right? You do the math. But he used the term 10 times in that short span of word. Listen to this. John chapter 15, 4 through 11. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved in you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You get the idea, abide is real important here. And then Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We see that similar charge again and again in 1 John. So Jesus said, if you do not abide or remain in his teaching, then you prove to have never been his disciple. Indeed, he said that anyone who does not abide in him is thrown away like a branch, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire, which is a very clear allusion to hell. And now here in 2 John, John picks up right on that and tells us that anyone who goes ahead, that means they do not abide, right? Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That is to say that such a one is indeed lost. He does not have God if he does not have Christ. You got it? Now, what does that say for the rest of the religions of the world? If they do not have Christ, they do not have God. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Now, as that pertains to professing believers, what John wants us to see is that the fact that one does not abide in the teaching of Christ is not proof of salvation lost, but is proof of salvation never possessed. Here's a sobering truth that so many professing Christians need to hear today. The proof of your salvation is not how it started so much as how it abides. You understand that? It's not so much how it started as how much it abides. It's not so much the prayer you recited after the preacher at church as it is the life that has been lived in Christ from that point on, all the way to the end. I remember seeing this many times. A young person would come up in a church service and recite a prayer that they were guided in, and then they would be announced saved, and sometimes they'd be given a Bible, or maybe the preacher would take their Bible and he would write down in the Bible, this is the date that you were saved. And then the preacher would say this, something similar. I bet many of you have heard this. Now, if you ever, ever, ever doubt that you are saved, then you open to the front of your Bible and look at this date that I wrote down here and remember the day that you asked Jesus into your heart. What might he should have said? If there's ever a point when you doubt, maybe, I don't know, read the Bible. You might find that you really aren't saved. Right? Because it's not about how it started, it's about how it continued. Does it abide? Over and over again, we see this idea of abiding. And so a sobering truth is that the proof of your salvation is not so much how it started, but how it abides. It's not so much faith that starts as it is faith that endures and finishes all the way to the end. It's seen in the dear believer who's laying on his deathbed, who, in spite of all hope in life being lost, still says, I want to see Jesus. Now, there are several reasons one might, quote unquote, walk away from God. One might be deep hurt. I watched a true crime show this week, because you know I like those things. And young man in this show was led into a cult by his dad. His dad was the cult leader. Over time, his dad convinced him they needed to murder somebody, and so they did. And so then he went to prison for murder. His dad told him not to worry about it. The angels would show up and get you out of here. They never did, of course, because it was all a lie. And now, to this day, this young man says he's an atheist. He don't want to have anything to do with God. And you can understand why, almost, can't you? The problem is he was always given a faulty view of God from the start. And so people may experience hurt. And they want to have nothing to do with God, and it'll end up in their own demise. Or maybe the person doesn't think that God came through as he should have. Maybe that's you. Perhaps you prayed for healing of a loved one, and that healing did not come the way you would want it to. And so now you are kind of out of sorts with God. Perhaps the person in need of healing was granted true healing and brought home to heaven. Nevertheless, you or someone you know has walked away from the Lord. And at the core of all of that is false teaching. But the most common reason people walk away from the Lord, or that faith fizzles, is a desire to sin. Yeah, I promise you today, watch anybody who says they are unbecoming a Christian, and underneath that you'll find some sin that they really, really want more than Jesus. John Butler, in an article for the Gospel Coalition, wrote this. Some deconstruct, that's the catchphrase today, I'm deconstructing my faith. Some deconstruct out of a desire to justify their sin. Many friends in ministry have suddenly had big questions about God, then proceeded to quickly deconstruct their faith. So many times it later comes out that they had been having an affair that started well before their deconstruction began. I minister in a college town where students regularly deconstruct when they started sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend. Convenient timing. Others deconstruct while harboring an addiction such as drugs, alcohol, or pornography to release their guilt. Deconstruction here is usually presented as an anguishing process of honest wrestling. I just don't understand why God won't show up and answer me. It casts the questioner as the hero grappling authentically with a God too distant to trust or too difficult to believe. This masks what's really going on, and that is what the heart wants, the mind justifies. The old quip wisely observes, God allows us to think we are judging him when really it's a form of God's judgment on us. It exposes how far we're willing to go to justify our sin. God hands us over to the depravity of our mind that we might attain the corrupted desires of our heart. If you don't believe that, read Romans 1. If the problem is a desire to sin, the solution is confession and repentance. Jesus invites all to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Deconstruction is poison, not medicine. It supplements the sin that's killing you rather than healing it. It allows you to save face, to look virtuous in your departure from God, declaring he's the problem and not me, while distracting you from squarely facing your true motivations, which is gathering the sin that your heart so desires. John says, those who go ahead and do not abide in the teaching of Christ, they do not have God. And yet he further says, whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. So the proof that you have both the Father and the Son is that you abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's precisely what Jesus said back in John chapter 8. We read a few moments ago. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so John has called on this people and us by extension to combat false teaching in this way. By knowing the truth, loving the truth, walking in the truth, and abiding in the truth. In fact, if you want a great outline of 2 John, maybe preach the whole thing in one sermon, this would be your outline. Know the truth, love the truth, walk in the truth, abide in the truth. And the truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Danny Aiken, in his commentary on John's epistles, said this: if you are wrong about who Jesus is, you'll be wrong everywhere. If you're wrong about who Jesus is, you will be wrong everywhere. He continued, anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching, thus goes beyond it, offers what I call a Bible plus doctrine and a Jesus plus theology. They leave the basic biblical truths about Jesus and claim to offer something new and something better. John's judgment of such persons is quick and to the point. They are lost. That person does not have God. John is clear. There is no ambiguity. When you take Jesus as your Savior, you get God as your Father. But if you say no to Jesus, you're also saying no to the Father who sent him. The two always go together. They are one and they cannot be separated. Only one road leads to the living and true God, and that road, that way, is Jesus Christ. End of quote. Abide in the truth. And then number three, reject what is not true. Reject what is not true. John continues in verse 10. If anyone comes to me, or if anyone comes to you, rather, and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Jesus Christ, do not receive him into your house, or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Whoa! That seems harsh, doesn't it? That's not what one might expect from the apostle of love. He just told us back in verse 5 that we are to love one another. Now, of course, remember, he defined love in this way, that we walk according to Christ's commandments. So here he tells us that if anyone comes to us and does not bring this teaching, that is, they are teaching contrary to the true teaching of Jesus Christ, we are not to receive him into our homes or give him any greeting. Now, before we talk about what John is saying, let's talk about what he's not saying. He's not saying that you shouldn't have your Muslim neighbor over to your home for a meal in hopes of sharing the gospel with him. That's not what he's saying. All right. He's not saying, don't have your Mormon aunt over and have supper in hopes of sharing Jesus with her. That's not what he is saying. I mean, doing that would be something good and right. That'd be something good and right for you to do. So what is he saying? Well, this is written in a culture which hospitality was something that was very important, so that it was very common to welcome travelers, especially traveling evangelists, into one's home to serve as their base for operation. That used to be something very common in church too, didn't it? Have a guest preacher in town? They'll put him up at a hotel, right? Put him up at somebody's house, right? You be hospitable to him. Well, we see that as a biblical precedent, because that's exactly what Jesus did when he sent his disciples out. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, nobody in their belts." Now, imagine that's you. I'll send you out. You don't take anything with you but your staff, because you'll be walking. You might come across some kind of wild animal out there. You'll need that thing, right? Don't take any bread. No lunch bag. No money. You just go. But you're to wear sandals and to not even put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, you see that there's a sense of hospitality that is to be expected. When you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, then will not listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. John himself expected to experience hospitality when he made that visit that he planned, as we read in verse 12. He would expect that a Christian home would welcome him for his stay there within the church community. So then, what is he saying here in terms of hospitality towards these false teachers? He's saying, do not do that. Do not extend that type of hospitality to them. Phillips wrote in his commentary, what he is saying is that home-owning Christians should not house traveling heretics. And that the local church, perhaps a reference to house in 2 John verse 10, to a house church, should not provide a base for their anti-gospel evangelism. For to let someone who denies the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ to use your building, preach a sermon, or to take a missions funding is to have fellowship with that person. Why would the church support those who are engaged in the systematic dissemination of lies? It is spiritual suicide to give false teachers a platform to propagate their deceptive doctrines. Let me put that in. Let me just give you an example of that. Imagine, if you will, that Mormon missionaries knock on my door. I always get excited when they do. I love it when it's Jehovah's Witnesses too. Ask my wife. It just thrills my heart when they do. Imagine I don't just invite them in to share the gospel with them. But I invite them to stay in my home while they continue carrying out sharing this false gospel in Monroe. I house them and I feed them, hence giving them support to carry out their destructive mission. Furthermore, I decide to let them speak at church on Sunday and to take up a love offering for them. John says that I have taken part in their wicked work. You get what he's saying now? I have taken part in their wicked work. I have not been loving. Now that sounds so foreign to our culture's corrupted idea of what love is. Because according to the culture, love means full acceptance and embrace of any and everything. And if you do not give a full embrace of any and everything, then you are being hateful. You're not being loving. John says it is not loving to partake in their wicked works. And so it would not be loving to my family to do that. My family would be exposed to their false teaching, or at the very least come to the conclusion that their message must be legitimate because dad's letting them stay here when they do it. It would not be loving to the church. It would not be loving to you as the church. It would be the opposite of love for me to allow a heretic to stand in the pulpit to feed you a big bowl of lies. And furthermore, to call upon you to give them an offering for their destructive mission. It would not be loving to the Mormon missionaries. I would be confirming them in their lie. So contrary to popular opinion, love does not celebrate and participate in one's lies and deception. Love always happens in the context of truth. I remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. To help capture the full essence of what Paul said there, because I've quoted that verse several times over the last few weeks, let me read it in a few other translations. The King James Version says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The New American Standard Bible says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The NIV says it this way, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It would not be loving to these Mormon missionaries to delight in their evil. And then, most importantly, it would not be loving to God, as it helps to promote that which is a lie in violation to God's very commandments. John Stott, who was a great Bible teacher, in his commentary on 2 John said this, it is the entertainment of Antichrist which is forbidden us. The arch deceiver who in his teaching denies the essential deity and humanity of Jesus. If John's instruction seems too harsh, it's probably because his concern for the glory of the Son and the good of human souls is far greater than ours. And because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to the truth. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? The tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to the truth. The false teachers whom John forbids the church to entertain is the deceiver and the Antichrist. His teaching is derogatory to Jesus Christ and dangerous to the church. How then can we make him welcome in our home, our church, or wish him well on his journey? If we were to do so in the name of love, we would not be acting in the best interest either of the false teachers or those they would pervert. Charity has its limits. It must not be shown to one man in such a way as to do grievous harm to another. End of quote. The purity of the gospel is what's at stake here. We are to love the truth, know the truth, walk in the truth, abide in the truth, and spread the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a lost and dying world. We are to spread the message that this Christ was sent into the world by God. He came on a mission to save sinners. And we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this Jesus came as the second Adam, as the second representative of all mankind. And he did what the first Adam failed to do. He completely obeyed the word of God. He did not turn from the to the right or to the left. He kept the word of God. He crossed every I. He crossed every T and dotted every I. He was the sinless Son of God. And as that perfect sinless Son of God who obeyed God's law on our behalf, he went to the cross where he was punished, not for his sin because he had none, but for our sin. God laid our sin on this Christ at the cross and punished him as if he were punishing us. And Jesus didn't just take some of the punishment. He drank down the full fury of the cup of the wrath of God. He was buried and he got up and he walked out of that grave on the third day. And that Jesus saves anyone who comes to him by faith. And anyone who does not come to him by faith is lost indeed. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Brothers and sisters, know the truth. In order to know it, you got to be in the Word of God. Love the truth. Walk in the truth. Abide in the truth. For abiding in the truth, you prove yourself to be his disciple. That's how you combat false teaching. Ask questions. Always ask questions. When I was a little child, my mother said something to me that was very dangerous. She didn't know any better herself. She said, "You're never to question God." Well, all through the Bible, you see, like David, for instance, in the Psalm, questioning God. He's like, "I don't understand, Lord." Right? He's asking questions. The thing was, I was asking a question about what the preacher said. And so I took that to mean I wasn't supposed to question him either. If you got questions, ask them. Let me tell you something. We serve a God who is so big, he's not afraid of your questions. And any man who would dare to stand and speak for God ought not be afraid of your questions either. Ask them. Challenge. That's what you're supposed to do. Be a good Berean. Search the scriptures for yourself to make sure that what Jeff Bach said is true. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. My friend, you have heard the gospel today. You've heard of the one who came and lived in your place and died in your place. And he will save you by his amazing grace if you will come to him. He will credit what he did on the cross to your guilty account and declare you not guilty in the sight of God if you'll come to him by faith. Even where you sit today, cry out to him, agree with him you're a sinner, and call on Jesus to save you. He will. He promises to do so in his word. Lord, we love you so much. You're good. You're God. Thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. Help us, Lord, to know this truth, to love this truth, to walk in this truth, and to abide in this truth. For the sake of your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.